Well, this morning we are in Genesis chapter 32, chapters 32 through 36. It's called Vayishlach, which means, and he sent. At this point we see Jacob has left Laban. He's now come back in, or just right about into the land of Canaan, and he sends some messengers to Esau. He's dealt with Laban, but Esau, his twin brother, the last news Jacob had, is his brother promising that he would kill Jacob. He would murder him if he got the chance. So now Jacob's getting ready to confront his twin brother Esau. But God's going to take care of that encounter, because there's a deeper encounter that Jacob has to have, and that's a wrestling match with God himself, which is one of the most amazing, astounding things in the scriptures to me. Here's an outline of this Torah portion. It begins with Jacob wrestling with the angel. After that, he meets Esau. And as I always say, once you've wrestled with God and won, wrestling with your enemy is small potatoes. Because when he meets Esau, Esau embraces him. They weep. They kiss each other. They are so grateful to see one another. And I have found the way that God has me deal with my enemies is by God first dealing with me. Because the enemy number one in my life is me. My own desires, my own ways, my own direction. And when God can begin to break that in me, everything else is small potatoes. But chapter 34 is a dark chapter in the scriptures. It's one of those chapters where nobody does anything right. Everybody in the chapter is wrong. Jacob is wrong. Simeon and Levi, his sons, are wrong. His daughter Dinah or Dina is wrong. Shechem is wrong. The leaders of Shechem are wrong. Everybody's wrong. So don't look for anybody to do anything right in this chapter. Your lesson from chapter 34 is, this is what happens when no one does something right. And so many times you might find yourself in a situation with other people, and God's just waiting for somebody to do something right. You should be that person. Chapter 35 discusses the birth of Benjamin, the only one of Jacob's 12 sons born in the land of Israel. And Rachel died while giving birth to Benjamin. And then chapter 36 is Esau's genealogy. So what I'd like us to do is to begin reading in chapter 32, and we will begin with verse 23. So Jacob knows that Esau is riding towards him with 400 men. Last Jacob knew, Esau wants to come and kill him. So Jacob takes everything he owns, divides it into two camps. He figures if Esau comes and attacks the one, at least the other can escape. And that's kind of a wise strategy. Then the last thing to do is to send across his wives and his children. So in verse 23 it says this: but he got up that night and took his two wives, his two handmaids, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. The word Jabbok, by the way, the Yavuk, means to empty out, or he will empty out. And that's exactly what God's about to do with Jacob. He sent his property across. Now he's sending his family across. It says that when he took them and had them cross over the stream, he sent over all his possessions. Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. Now, if you're Jacob, you're all alone, and in the middle of the night, and let's assume this is a moonless night. Let's assume it's just really, really dark. And in the dark, a guy just jumps you. If you're Jacob, who's the guy? Esau. In Jacob's mind, this can only be one person. The person he fears most right now. The person he's getting ready to go across. It says earlier that he was very afraid. And this guy jumps him. It has to be Esau. There's no choice B. It says he's left alone. A man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. When he, the man, perceived that he could not overcome him, Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, so Jacob's hip socket was dislocated as he wrestled with him.
Then he, the man, said to Jacob, "Let me go, for dawn has broken." And he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." What happened when dawn broke? Jacob, for the first time during the night, gets a good look at this guy and realizes this isn't Esau. This isn't Esau at all. The guy I was fighting all night long, the one who I thought wanted to kill me, but who I did not want to kill. I mean, that's a predicament. If Jacob thought, "I'm free to kill this guy," then maybe there's hope to get out of this. But Jacob did not want to kill his brother Esau. Esau said that he did want to kill his brother Jacob. So what do you do when somebody wants to kill you, but you refuse to kill them in self-defense, but you're not so keen on them killing you either? That's the predicament Jacob was in all night long. It was a no-win situation. But the light comes up, Jacob's sockets put out a joint, and he sees this is not Esau. He realizes this is God himself. Now, some people say, "Well, wasn't it an angel?" It doesn't make any difference. Is this me? I'm holding up my hand and wiggling the fingers. Is this me? If you say yes, you're right. If you say no, it's your hand, you're right. The angel was God's hand doing God's will exactly as God wanted it done. So we don't need to argue about whether this is God himself or not. And so Jacob says, "No, I'm not letting you go. Do you bless me?" He said to him, "What is your name?" He replied, "Yaakov," which means grasper. He said, "No longer will it be said that your name is Jacob, Yaakov, but Yisrael, for you have Sarah, you have striven with God and with man and have overcome." Then Jacob inquired, he said, "Divulge, if you please, your name." He said, "Why then do you need to inquire of my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, yet my soul was saved. The sun rose for him as he passed Penuel, and he was limping on his hip. Therefore the children of Israel are not to eat the displaced sinew of the hip socket to this day, because he struck Jacob's hip socket on the displaced sinew. That last little bit can be distracting. Let's put it this way. They don't eat that because every time they go to eat, they want to remember this story. That's how important the story is. That last verse is telling you this story is important. Don't forget it. So at every meal, when there's meat served, they remember this story. And they obey this tradition. Okay? Why is this story so important? Well, I sent out a question to you in the email. And the question was based on this verse here. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. No longer Jacob. From now on, Israel. Now, when God changed Abram's name to Abraham, never again in the entire Bible is he ever called Abram again. Back in Genesis 17, when God changed Abram to Abraham, it stayed Abraham for the rest of the scriptures. There are only two other places where it ever mentions Abram, and that's just to tell us that his name was changed. That's all. But he's called Abraham from there to the end of the Bible. But when it comes to Jacob, this is what's so weird. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. And sure enough, from this point here, starting with that appearance of Israel, we find Jacob called Israel 40 times in the rest of Genesis. 40 times till he dies. He's called Israel. But he's called Jacob, starting with this count, 80 times until the end of Genesis. What's his business no longer Jacob, but Israel? Yet he's called Jacob twice as many times, from this point on, twice as many times called Jacob than he is Israel. And then not only that, but then you go on a few more chapters. You go a few more chapters, and you come to this passage in chapter 35, verse 9 and 10. God appeared to Jacob again. When he came from Paddan Aram and he blessed him, God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. So he changes his name again. From the same name to the same name. But then continues to call him Jacob over and over and over and over and over again. What in the world is going on? This didn't happen with Abram. He changes his name to Abraham. That's it. It's done. It's finished. Never called Abram again. In fact, there's a tradition in Judaism, you never refer to Abraham as Abram unless you're describing and discussing the change of his name. But Jacob is continued to be called Jacob more times than Israel. And God changed his name twice, is to be emphatic about it. What in the world is going on here? What I would like us to do is this. We live in time, and so God breaks things down into sequences. But sometimes he breaks things into a sequence that really are all happening at one time. I would like you to assume this. That the sun coming up, so Jacob can see who he's wrestling with, the sun coming up took place at the same time as his recognition of the man he's wrestling with, at the same time that Jacob's hip is put out of socket, at the same time his name gets changed, at the same time he gets blessed. And all these things happen together as a unit. That's why they're so compressed in just a few verses. And the sequence is not even quite certain in the first few items. But I want you to assume that all of these happen together. Because in our lives, we're all in a wrestling match with God. And all of us don't think it is with God. We think we're wrestling with our health, our spouse, our kids, our boss, our situation, our finances. We think we're wrestling with all these different things and we're miserable about it. We whine and moan and complain about it. But we only do that until the lights come on. So we realize, oh, it's not my enemy. None of these things are my enemy. They're all God in disguise. There are some principles here I want us to learn about this. And if we can really take these home and make them a part of the way we see the world and see our own situation, I guarantee it will change you for the rest of your life. But if you just take this as a teaching and just tuck it away in your head somewhere and your memories, it's not going to do any good. You have to see the situation you're in, the pressure cooker that you're in now, the situation you're in that's so negative, and realize it's not your Esau, it's not your enemy you're wrestling with. It's God. So here are the principles. Number one, the God we embrace in the light is the God we fought in the dark. The God we embrace in the light is the same God that we fought and wrestled with in the dark. The only difference between the light and the dark is we didn't know who was behind it all. We didn't really know who we were wrestling with. We didn't really know who was breaking us. Isaiah 45:6 says, God speaks as, besides me, there's nothing else. Besides me, there's nothing else. Your Bibles may say, beside me, there's no other. Like, there's no other God. Well, duh, we all know that. But that's not what it says. He says, besides me, there is nothing else. That means whatever you're struggling with, he's smack in the middle of it. It's him incognito. Isaiah 45:15, just a few verses down, says, truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of who? God of Israel, Savior. He's in hiding. Then we realize, wait a minute. He's in the process of making us from a Jacob, a grasper, into an Israel. And then we realize he's our Savior. God is saving us. That the wrestling match is for our good. It's all for our good. Romans Robin's reading a book called The War of Art, not The Art of War. I thought she had misquoted the title of the book. It's called The War of Art by Steve Pressfield. She shared this quote with me a few days ago. The more important a call or action is to our soul's evolution, the more resistance we feel toward pursuing it. In other words, the things that you think, oh, I want to do that, is probably what will do you the least amount of good. But then the things you say, I don't want to do that, is probably what's going to do you the most good. Because the better it is for you, the more there's something inside that wants to resist it. And I love this quote. I've shared this before from C.S. Lewis. This is from a personal letter he wrote to someone who wrote him asking a question. And he says, the great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life. The truth is, of course, that what we call the interruptions are precisely one's real life. The life God is sending day by day. What one calls one's real life is a phantom of one's own imagination. All those things you call interruptions, that's God. All those things you call speed bumps, that's Him. All those things you call frustrations, guess who? He's sending that to you day by day, moment by moment. If we can realize that the God that we're wrestling in the dark is the one we will embrace in the light, the one we embrace in the light is the one we fought in the dark. Can you take hold of a situation right now in your own mind that you're just frustrated with and struggling with? Something you're failing at. And then suddenly turn it around, shine the light on it, realize God is behind it every step of the way because He's trying to do something with me. He's trying to break me. Break my fears, break my resistance, break my self-sufficiency, break my cleverness. Because, you know, Paul tells us God's strength, he quotes God. God spoke to him, says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Number two, we wrestle with God by struggling to know His name. Jacob says, well, tell me your name. He says, why you ask? God was trying to tell him, my name is not just something you can spell with letters or pronounce with your mouth. My name is who I am. It's going to take you a long time to learn that. Because you see, after Jacob wrestles with God here, Jacob's still full of Jacob. See, here's the problem. Here's the problem. Let's put ourselves in Jacob's shoes. Let's put ourselves in his sandals, all right? His grandfather is Abraham, the first and only man on earth that God enters into a blood covenant with. The only man that God calls his friend. The only man God treats as a complete, total equal. So it's mind-blowing. You can go back to Genesis 15 and listen to that study where we talk about this, how earth-shaking this was. And God tested Abraham 10 times. And he did pretty good. At the end, he really came out shiny. Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac. God establishes his blood covenant with Isaac. And Isaac is the one who went up to the mountain with his father, willing to sacrifice himself in obedience to God. Then Jacob comes along. And Jacob has connived his brother out of his birthright and out of his blessing. But he gets the blessing from Isaac anyway. And now he's fleeing because Esau is going to kill him because he stole his blessing. But then when he comes to Bethel, in a dream, God appears to him. He sees the sulam, the ladder, stretching from heaven to earth. And God stands at the top. And he blesses Jacob. Says, like I was with Abraham and with your father Isaac, I'm going to be with you. I'll return you to this land. I'll bring you back here safely. I will make my covenant with you. I'll do all these things. I will make sure you're protected and taken care of. So Jacob goes on to Padan Aram, and he's thinking, man, I'm good. God was with my grandfather Abraham, he was my father Isaac, and now he's with me. He appeared to me in this dream. He gave me all this blessing. My father blessed me, and God has blessed me. But there's one big problem with Jacob. Jacob was still Jacob. That was the problem. Yeah, God had made all these promises, but Jacob was still Jacob. And we can all rejoice in our salvation and thank God for loving us so much and being gracious to us and forgiving our sins and delivering us from so many things, but you've got one big problem. You're still you. That's a problem. That has to change. There's a book that came out back in the 60s, I think it was, called I'm Okay, You're Okay. And then later a book came out that says, I'm okay, you're a mess. I'm waiting for a book to come out. Maybe I'll write it. I'm a wreck and so are you. Maybe that's the book we need now. We all need help. We all do. And I often say we're not like animals. Animals don't need an education to be a successful animal. A horse will grow up to be a horse, of course. And a squirrel will grow up to be a squirrel. He'll know how to collect nuts and bury them and build a nest and reproduce and live out a normal squirrel life. He doesn't have to go to squirrel college for that. We as human beings, we mess it up every single time because we're missing some lines of code in our programming. God provides them to us, but they're here. They're outside of ourselves. And without that, we won't know how to live a successful human life. This is our manual for how to be a human being. Without it, we're a mess. We're a wreck. That's just the way it is. So, though you may be saved, you're still you. God wants to make you more you, but there's a lot of stuff in you that has to be broken. A lot of stuff has to be taken away. A lot of stuff has to be changed. Just like when you have children, your children need you to train them, to teach them right, what's wrong, to bring discipline in their lives so they grow up to be better than you. That's my goal. All right? So God has to fix us, change us. So we wrestle with God by struggling to know who he is. And I think this is one of the reasons Jacob's name is still called Jacob so many times, twice as often. For every time he's called Israel, he's called Jacob twice. Because till the very end of his life, there was Jacob inside of him. This grasper, this controller, this wheedler, and God's always smacking his hand. You know, we talk about how God changed his name twice. What happened in between the first time and the second time? Okay, God changes his name. Let's get the story right. God changes his name. He wrestles with God. He meets Esau. They embrace. They kiss. They weep. They're best buds. Jacob gives him all these flocks and herds, gives him his blessings. And Esau says, come on, I'll ride along with you and take you home to see Dad. Jacob says, well, we've got these flocks, these little children. My wife's pregnant. You go on ahead. You're on horses. We'll catch up. So get the picture now. Get this picture. So Esau goes ahead and rides on south to where Isaac lives and where Esau lives. Jacob goes north. He goes to Shechem. And everything goes belly up in Shechem. His daughter Dinah gets raped. His two sons Simeon and Levi take vengeance on the town and slaughter everybody in the town. Jacob is embarrassed, he's ashamed, and God appears to him again and reminds him, I'm changing your name. Now go to Bethel, like I told you at the beginning. See, even though he had wrestled with God, had his name changed, been blessed by God, he's still Jacob. He's still being broken, still being trained. And so finally goes to Bethel. And then you come to the story of Joseph. And God orchestrates events to where Jacob loses his favorite son, Joseph, the one he loved, the firstborn of his beloved Rachel. And just as Jacob was gone from his father for 20 years, Joseph is taken away from Jacob for 20 years. Jacob thinks he's dead. God's still breaking him. And then God orchestrates things to where he has to send his other beloved son, the only other son born to Rachel, Benjamin. He has to send him away. But finally on his deathbed, Jacob fully becomes Israel. But it's a life of being broken, just the opposite of Abraham. But let's move on. Let's see if we can make more sense of this. We wrestle with God by struggling to know his name, because we're wanting to know who he truly is. I can tell you right now, whatever your concept of God is, it's wrong. Because his thoughts higher than your thoughts. He's so much more amazing and gracious and loving and good that we have a hard time even begin to conceptualize how great our God is. I want you to look at something here. Exodus. We're in the next book of the Bible. Hundreds of years later. And I want you to look at what God tells Moses. This is right at the beginning of where God begins to deliver the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. Look what he says. Then Adonai, now we use Adonai whenever in the Hebrew it's Yud, He, Vav, He, all right? Which we don't know how to pronounce. Then Adonai said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. Pharaoh, who said he wasn't going to let him go, he's going to drive him out. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I am Adonai. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. But by my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Adonai, I did not make myself known to them. Now, stop the music for a second. Abraham referred to God as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Isaac referred to God as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Jacob referred to God as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Why is God saying they didn't know my name? Well, that's not exactly what he says. He says, I did not make myself known to them by this name. In other words, there are aspects of this name that they did not know. But you and this generation of Israelites will. They knew a lot about me. And they knew how to spell my name, but my full character of who I am, they did not know. This generation that's been in slavery for all this time, you and this generation, I'm revealing myself to you by this name. You're going to know what this name really means. You follow what I'm saying? All right, you with me? I also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Adonai, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm of the great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Those four statements are what give the names to the four cups at Passover. Okay? You have four cups of Passover. That third one, the cup of redemption, the one drunk after the meal, the cup that Yeshua took and says, this is my blood of the new covenant. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Adonai. Okay, so that's when you're going to know that I am Adonai, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give to you for a possession. I am Adonai. See, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all experienced God as the provider, the protector, as El Shaddai. But as the one who can save them from the mightiest king on earth and take them from slavery to freedom, from death to life, from Egypt into the promised land of fruitfulness in Israel, who could do all of these things and keep his word hundreds of years later, fulfill every detail of what he promised. This is something that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not get to experience. And so God says, finally, at this point, I will have displayed who I am to this people. So understanding and getting to know who God is takes a long time. Number three, we see God's face when we learn his name. You know, if you want to recognize someone, they'll say, who is that over there? I can't quite see. When you see their face, you say, oh, that's Ben. Because the name and the face go together. Or that's Annette, or that's Carla. When you see the face, they say, that's who that is. The name and the face go together. When we see God's face, when we truly get to know his ways, then we're starting to learn who he is. Because in Scripture, the name is the person, their very character. That's the character. Your name is who you are. It's not just a name tag. So when people hear your name, do they think generous or stingy? Do they think optimistic or pessimistic? Do they think wise or foolish? Strong or weak? Righteous or unrighteous? What's attached to your name? What's the character people think of when they hear your name? Because that character, that is who you are. When I say the name Adolf Hitler, you know, you don't hear too many people naming their kids Adolf these days. Because you hear that name, you think of all the horror he brought into the world, all the death and the destruction. And many of you, I know, probably lost grandparents in that war, fighting the wickedness this man inspired. But when you hear a name, I don't know much about him. Let's say Nelson Mandela, godly man, a good man, a righteous man. And when you go to South Africa, every piece of currency has his picture on it. That's how highly they think of him. You understand? Because that's his character. His name is his character. 1 Chronicles 16:10-11 says, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek Adonai be glad. Seek Adonai in his strength. Seek his face continually. Because the face and the name go together. Seeking his face means getting to know who he is. See, if I look at your elbow, I can't tell if you're happy or sad or if you're healthy or sick, joyful. Well, I can't tell. I look at your face, I can tell all those things. Your face reveals who you are. And your name is who you are. The face reveals the name. We are to seek God's face, and the scriptures tell us this over and over and over again. Don't ever assume you really know him yet. You don't. We're all in the process of getting to know him. So we are commanded to seek his face constantly, to get to know him better. Robin and I have been married for 39 years. And I'm still getting to know her. That's wonderful. The more I get to know her, the more I love her. I really do. I'm probably, and I know enough about her to know I'm embarrassing her right now. But it's just the truth. If it takes me 39 years to get to know one other human being this well, how long does it take to get to know him? The one who made Robin. You get the idea? Psalm 24, verses 3 to 6. Who may ascend the hill of Adonai? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has, first of all, clean hands, and second, a pure heart. And I've talked before, some people have clean hands, but their hearts are dirty. Or some people have pure hearts, but they're not doing things quite right because they just don't know. Their hands are dirty. We want to have clean hands and pure hearts, clean motives and intentions, and doing things in the right way. He who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from Adonai and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. And what does it say? Even Jacob. Why is it referred to Jacob? Because he's the one who finally began to learn who God was by wrestling with him, seeing his face, starting to learn what his name was, and spent the rest of his life getting to know God. Psalm 105, verse 4, seek Adonai and his strength. Seek his face continually. Principle number four, brokenness precedes victory. It wasn't until after the angel or God put Jacob's hip out of joint, it wasn't until afterwards that Jacob won the wrestling match, that he was declared the victor. In this walk, living this life, being broken, is how you become victorious. Now, how does that work? I said before, your biggest enemy is you. There are things in you that drive you certain directions that are wrong for you. And those things, those drives, those wrong intentions have to be broken. They have to be broken. And when they are, then we become free. There's no one out here in the world who wants to make you a slave, but there are things in your flesh that do. How many people become slaves to addictions, slaves to greed, slaves to pride, slaves to selfishness? It's nobody out there making me slave. It's this stuff, my flesh. It's me. God wants us to be free. I want to be free. I want to be able to live and be free, to have a free will, to choose wisely and make my life count for something. But I got to get free. Jacob just couldn't help being Jacob, so God came along to help break him. Watchman Nee, one of my favorite writers, who died as a martyr in a Chinese prison. He says, how strange that we grasp mere knowledge through a message much faster than we learn reality through discipline. In other words, we learn knowledge easily. We learn reality with great difficulty. Once we hear, we remember. But we may be disciplined 10 times and still wonder why. The day discipline accomplishes its purpose is the day you really see the truth and enter into its reality. Isn't that cool? You know that's true. Watchman Nee goes on, this wonderful book called The Release of the Spirit. The book's not even 100 pages long. It's just a classic. Everybody should read it. And he talks near the end of the book of the traits of one who's been broken, one's been touched by God, who's wrestled and God has finally broken them. And he says several things here. He says, first of all, he becomes approachable. I'll read a few quotes, short quotes, and then we'll wrap this up. He says, the person who has been broken by God, he is approachable, so easy to have contact with, to talk to make inquiry of. He confesses his sin readily and sheds tears freely. He is easy to talk to, for his outward shell has been broken. Open to the opinions of others, he welcomes instructions, and in this new position can be edified in all things. Second, Nee says he becomes highly sensitive to the spirit of others. He says with this person, the slightest movement in another's spirit does not go unnoticed by him. Almost immediately, he can detect the true significance in a situation, whether it is right or wrong. Whatever the circumstance, his spirit readily responds. His actions are thoughtful, nor will he inconsiderately hurt others' feelings. Third, he's ready for corporate life. Says only those broken ones know what the body of Messiah is. Without meekness, they are hardly ready for participating in corporate life. They begin to touch the spirit of the body, even the feelings of other members. If one lacks this body feeling, he's like a false member of the body, like an artificial hand, which may move with the body, but has no feeling. The whole body is sensed it, except him. We've had people at Beth Tikkun who've come and gone. Now, they were a part of the body, but they were like an artificial hand. We could sense their presence, and they moved with us and did things with us, but they could never quite sense us and who we are. Because though they were connected, they weren't a living part. They just weren't quite a living part. God's life had not yet infused them. He goes on a bit further. Nor can he meekly receive instruction or correction. But one who is broken can touch the conscience of the community and know the community's feeling. For his spirit is open to the spirit of the community to receive any communication from it. And then the fourth and last. He's easily edified. The greatest advantage, Nee says, of brokenness, however, is not in having our wrong corrected, but rather in enabling us to receive the supply of everyone. Our spirit is then released and open to get spiritual help, whatever the source. One who is not broken can hardly be helped. Suppose, for an example, a brother has a keen but unbroken intellect. He may come to meetings, but he's untouched. Unless he meets one whose mind is sharper than his, he will not be helped. He will analyze the thoughts of the teacher and reject them as useless and meaningless. Months and years may thus pass by without his being touched. He's walled in by his mind, and it would seem he can only be helped through it. In this condition, he cannot receive spiritual edification. However, should the Lord come in and shatter this wall, showing him the futility of his own thoughts, he would become attentive as a child to what others may say. He would no longer despise people who seem to be below his capabilities or capacities. Brokenness has all kinds of advantages spiritually and no disadvantages whatsoever. We always talk about how Yeshua came that we could have life, that resurrection life. We all want that. But what lies on this side of that resurrection? Crucifixion, the brokenness. This is why he says, if any man will come after me, he must first do what? Deny himself. Deny his rights to himself. Take up his cross. That's an instrument of death. And then follow me. Take up his cross daily and then follow me. He also says over and over, whoever holds on to the life, they're going to lose it. Whoever lets go of his life for my sake, the same find it. But we're all in that wrestling match. God's determined that we win it, that he breaks us, that we see by the light that begins to rise in our lives, see his face and know his name. And we turn from a grasper to one who has wrestled with God and won. When you win the contest, God wins you. That's principle 5. I love the book of Job. You know, in the first couple chapters, Job loses everything except his wife. Satan knew what he was doing. Now, I'm not saying, don't hear me wrong, but his wife was no help to him. She was not a good wife to Job. She said, just curse God and die. That's not good, sound, godly advice. All right? But when you, and so all Job wants is a reason. God, give me a reason why this is happening. I've served you. I've been a righteous man. I sacrificed you. I'm generous. I've raised my kids right. I've done all these things. Why am I suffering like this? Why? And so he has three friends who come and give him all the kinds of human counsel and logic, and they're all dead wrong. And Job rejects it, says, I just want to know why. Your answers aren't good. I want to know why. God, why are you doing it? Why? Just tell me. All I want is a day in court. Tell me why. Then finally, in the last few chapters, God shows up and never answers Job's question. He just shows up. As if to say, take a look, Job. You want to match wits with me? The one who created the universe, who does all these things, the one who did this and that and put the stars and the moon and hung the earth and circled the earth in space, that did all these things. And God just shows up, displays his glory. Job doesn't get his answer, but then this is what it says in the last chapter. Then Job answered Adonai and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract. I take my question back. I don't need to know why you did what you did. After seeing you, I know that whatever you do is exactly right on. I quit complaining. No more whining and moaning for me. Therefore, I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. Forgive me for even questioning why you did what you did. I don't need to know why. Don't need to know. And then it says, Adonai restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And Adonai increased all that Job had twofold. Adonai blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And Job went to his grave, never having his answer. But we get to have the story of Job. And I know Job is looking back now, thought, oh, I didn't know he was going to turn my life into a book and use it to bless so many people. Now he has his answer. But wasn't on this side of the grave, it was on the other side. One last point. We receive a new name when we see God's face. How did Jacob get the name Yisrael? Yisrael can mean a couple things. It could mean Sar-El, Prince of God, or Yashar-El, straight to God. But we're told in the story how the name came to be. In Genesis 32:28 says, he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Yisrael, for you have striven. That's the word Sarah, to strive, to wrestle, to struggle. In fact, it happens to be the exact same name as Abraham's wife. You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. You won. That is the heart and soul of what the word Yisrael means. And I think this is why Jacob is not called Israel through the rest of his life as much as he's called Jacob. Because he still was striving with God till the day of his death. He was gradually becoming Israel, but he still had a lot of Jacob that had to be dealt with. And I know every time in my life, I quit doing this, by the way, every time in my life I thought, where God had taken me to the woodshed and kind of, we had a struggle, you know, and he had to break me. And I think, okay, now I'm good. Now I'm fixed. Everything's going to be fine from here on out. And he said, oh boy, back to the woodshed with you. You still haven't learned. And about the time I started thinking, I'm on the right track, I'm doing okay, God says, no, not yet. And then he calls me Jacob again. I quit trying to think I'm doing okay. I just try to do okay, but I don't make any claims of being done. So I know God's still working on me. There's a lot to be learned about how God changed Abram to Abraham and Yaakov to Israel. If you look at Abraham's name right here, there are four letters, Aleph, Beit, Resh, Mem. And when he changes to Abraham, you still see Aleph, Beit, Resh, and Mem. The only thing he's done is add a hey in there. He took four letters, added one to make it five letters. Just added a letter to Abram's name. This is the easy part. And this is what God does with us. When we first encounter God, he takes his letter hey, which is like, it's letter H, it's just breath. He breathes into us, he expands us, and we're blessed. We enter into covenant with him. Wonderful. But then there's that Jacob in us has to be dealt with. Now look what he does with Jacob. He takes the first letter of his name and he keeps that. But the other three letters go bye-bye. They get replaced with four letters. Exact opposite is with Abraham. Abram just adds a letter. Doesn't lose a thing. Jacob, he loses three-fourths of his name, but gets it replaced with interest. Over here on the left side, this is what God does with us spiritually when Messiah comes into our life. Over on the right side, this is the struggle. This is the wrestling match that goes on, I think, to the day we die. And it goes in rounds. I've been wrestling with God. We've been going about 48 rounds now. I don't know how many rounds I've got left. But we keep going to these rounds. And I hope I've been making more progress of turning from a Jacob into an Israel. But I do know this. When you take these two letters, the yud that was kept in Jacob and the hey that was added to Abram, it spells God's name, Yud-Heh, the short version of God's name. And you see him called Yah many times in the scriptures because it's all God. It's all him behind it. So the question is, do you have enough vision, enough eyesight, enough insight to recognize your struggles are really with him all along? It's not with your next door neighbor or your next door neighbor's dog or with your boss or your workers or your finances or your health. It's all with him. You're expected to win, by the way. Because when you win the match, God wins you. When you overcome the thing you're struggling with, God's overcome you then. But when you overcome it, you see his face. When you see his face, you overcome it. It all happens together. So I hope that from this day on, you can look at the struggles you have in your life and see them through the lens of God loves you so much. He's down in the dirt with you. He's struggling with you because he's determined to set you free from yourself so you can become the man, the woman God wants you to be. And that's something the world needs to see. Okay? So we have some time for some questions and comments. Who has? Just pop your hand up if you have something to share. And if there aren't any, I know it's that tryptophan or whatever it is from all the turkey you ate on Thursday that's keeping you down. Okay, we'll start with Roger right here. Oh, we need a microphone, though.
No.
Stop the music. You need a microphone. Hey, I just want you to know that I've been getting comments from people who listen online saying, what did you do different? I can hear the questions now. Hello. Okay, so they want to hear what you have to say, Roger. Okay, just...
Hello?
Yes, there hello.
Yeah. He's called Israel 40 times, but he's called... Jacob. 80 times.
Yeah, from that verse on to the right. End of the story.
Mm-hmm. Do you think it's because the 40 times he was dealing with something that was spiritual and the 80 times was something that was non-spiritual or worldly or whatever you want to say?
Well, it's interesting. As you go through the scriptures, you'll see Jacob and Israel kind of used interchangeably, but if you look close, whenever it has to do with something physical, it's Jacob. Something spiritual, it's Israel. But here's the good news. He wasn't called Israel at all before the wrestling match. At least he's called it 40 times afterwards. So that's progress, right? But I don't have any verses up here that give examples of this. But you'll see when Jacob and Israel are used together in a verse, Jacob has to do with the physical, Israel with the spiritual. But here's something interesting. All the times God calls himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he never calls himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. It's always Jacob. I'm so glad. That gives me hope. Because I'm still a Jacob. And if I have to be in Israel before he's my God, I don't have any hope. You understand? So God's so gracious that way. Over and over and over, he calls himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Yes, he still is God. Yeah. Yes, Catherine. Oh, microphone. Who's got them? Do we have any sprinters in here we can do it, put in charge of microphones? Okay, Catherine, raise your hand one more time. There we are. Thank you, Steve. It's on. Just go ahead. Oh, wait a minute. Okay, is it ready now? See, this is God wrestling with us right now.
This is God.
I'm being broken. Okay, here we go.
Okay, so will you clarify for me in point one, the God we embrace in the light is the God that we fought in the dark.
Yeah.
So I think of we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Mm-hmm. So I think of, you know, wrestling with dark and light. And then I think of, can you clarify maybe attacks from the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
What is the difference between fighting God and being oppressed by the enemy?
That's a great question. Catherine's asking, how about when it's the enemy? How about when it's Satan? Let's look at two passages. Let's go to Isaiah 45 again. Isaiah 45. Now, reading Isaiah from about chapter 44, 24 on through 45 is a great system reset. It's one of these big picture chapters, puts everything in focus. And we start in chapter 45, verse 5. He says, I am Adonai, there is nothing else. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Adonai, and there is nothing else. Look at this. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating evil, I am Adonai who does all these. Now, yours may say creating calamity, creating this, creating that, but the word is Ra. Ra, evil. Now, we have to understand the biblical definition of evil. In Scripture, the word Ra does not mean wickedness. It does not mean unrighteousness and sin. It means crushing unpleasantness. It'll talk about an evil weather, evil wind, because it caused damage. Anything that causes damage and terrible unpleasantness and pain is automatically labeled evil. Doesn't mean wicked with horns and pitchforks. It's just pressure. Okay? Unpleasantness. God says, I do all of that. I create the pleasantness and the unpleasantness. I do all of it. Don't give credit to anybody else or anything else. It's me. So the question comes, well, how about Satan? Who made him? God. Did he make him for a purpose? Yes. Did he make him knowing he would rebel and he would stir up all kinds of issues? Yes. Created him anyway. Don't think of God and Satan as being these equal and opposite opponents. God is up there. Satan is a grain of sand under your foot. In fact, we read at the end of the story that God deals with the enemy this way. It's gone. That's it. And what I would like to look at for this is over in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. I was right the first time. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7. Paul had a thing called a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. We don't know whether it was a physical issue. We don't know if it was just undiagnosed pain or bad eyesight. We don't know. We don't know what it was. I'm kind of glad we don't, because this way you can fill in the blank. He says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that God had given Paul, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And what are the next words? A messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. A messenger of Satan. Is Satan's intention to do harm or to do good? To do harm. But he was given to this messenger, whatever it was, this thorn in the flesh, was given to Paul by God, a messenger of Satan, to torment him. Why? To keep him humble. So the pain that Satan caused had the ultimate effect of keeping Paul humble to do incredible good. How about going to prison? That's never a good thing. And yet Paul wrote about half of his letters, and Ephesians, which is just like the Alps of the New Testament, wrote it from prison. If he hadn't been in prison, he wouldn't have needed to write a letter. But because he was in prison, the only way to communicate was writing letters. Thank God he was in prison, or else we wouldn't have this. You get the idea? So, Satan saw, hey, guys, look, God's taking his hands off Paul. Let's go get him. So he's looking like through his tunnel vision. But God's looking through a wider perspective and say, yes, I need to keep him humble because I have a lot I still want to accomplish through Paul. So even the pain, even the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, was still, who's in control? God's in control. Nothing can thwart his purposes, just like Job said. He does all these things. All right? Does that help answer the question? It's a matter of changing perspective. Small perspective. People, Christians who have just a little tiny perspective, they see Satan doing everything. Mature people see God doing everything. Satan's just a sheepdog. The messenger boy. You know? He's just the galbanum in the recipe. Yeah. Okay, Tim.
I was reading, just going along with your...
Is your microphone on?
Last night I was reading in the Art Scroll commentary on Genesis about this. And in there, they only refer to that angel as an evil actor, right? But that all angels only exist for a purpose. Their mission is themselves. And even Satan, they say, even Satan, his purpose of harming man, at the end of things, once he has tried and failed, he will enter God's court and praise man for having resisted his mission.
Yeah.
He has a mission. And so that evil angel that was there to wrestle had a mission. Yeah. He fulfilled the mission. And it was done.
Wouldn't that be something? That'd be great. Yeah. Yeah, I think Satan gets way too much press in churches. I think Satan gets more praise in churches than he does in covens and in satanic whatever they are. People worship him. They'll give him as much praise as Christians do. We credit him for all kinds of stuff. I just put an end to that. Okay? So that's one of my little pet peeves. I guess I need to be broken off. But Jim, you'll go to Jim and then Sharon. Oh, this is good. Okay. Can we just leave the microphones on? Okay, there we go. All right, Jim? You forgot your question.
When one fully realizes it's God and not Jacob that he's wrestling with, does he then... hand over his wrong thought of ability to solve problems and then let God do it? I mean, he prays to him and has requests and all, but he's no longer thinking that he's able to take care of things himself?
It's never an either or. Jacob still had to make wise decisions. He made some wise ones and made some foolish ones. But the more we're broken by God, the more we're going to read things correctly and make a wise decision. We're not going to trust our own cleverness. We're going to trust his ways. Okay? But we still have to decide. Remember, God never gets in the driver's seat of your life. He refuses to. He'll stay in the passenger seat. He'll help you navigate. But you are in charge of the controls. Okay?
Okay.
You drive.
I realize that, and I think I asked the question because I at one time thought, give me enough time and circumstances that I think are correct, and I'll work myself out of this problem. But when you realize that you need God to do it, it changes your whole perspective. You realize that... You're unable and God is there.
Yes. Another way to put it is the The first step to getting out of a problem is realize I am the problem. Yeah. So, okay, thank you. And it was Sharon. Yes, go right ahead.
This is on the theme that Catherine started about this concept of evil and where does it emanate from. And I'm just going to drop another resource from your recommendations from your book, In His Own Words, on the Nature of Evil, I believe, A.E. Noack. It's a somewhat difficult read, but it's been very helpful for me in trying to delve into that particular issue. Because I think it's very difficult for us to believe that it could emanate from the Father, you know, but there's purpose.
That's right. Thank you. You know, if you look at the two letters that spell the word evil, it's resh. Resh means head. I tell you right now, if you start living out of your own head or your own intellect, you got a rough road out of you. And it's specifically the back of the head. So that means the guy that we're picturing here by this letter resh, makes an R sound, is looking to the left. What's the left? The physical. Now, what do you look with? What do you use? Your eyes. The Hebrew word for eye is ayin. The next letter is ayin. That's the letter ayin. It means eyes. So you got the back of the head looking out your own eyes to the left. That's the recipe for screwing up every time. That just is. All right? Just the way it is. So, righteousness, the letter zadi, means righteous. This pictures a man kneeling with his hands in the air. He's looking right. And then when this letter appears at the end of a word, it stands up. It changes shape. Because the righteous will stand in the judgment. And he still has his hands there praising God, but now he's standing. Okay? Two opposite directions. Completely opposite directions. Well, anyways, I could go on. We'll be here another hour. We're going to take one more comment from Rihanna, and then we'll close. Oh,
it's not. There we go. It's funny because I don't know if it was last week or the week before. I must have been reading your mind. Maybe you were preparing this ahead of time. But Adam has a proverbial promised land job. You know, like we've been waiting for a while for him to take a test to get into an apprenticeship. And sorry, I had to write down my thoughts because my brain's kind of all over the place. But it's been delayed for a year, and we've been impatient, and we've been grumbling, and we've been complaining, and all of these different things have been happening, but it's funny because last week or the week before, I realized that, you know, the neighbor's motorcycle or some changes at his current job, all of these things are so that we, when this test happens and things move forward, we let go and we don't look back. That we don't look back like Lot's wife did. We just move forward into the promised land instead of, you know, wandering around the desert for 40 years or something like that. And so it's interesting that, you know, I was like, why? I'm trying to put Rye down for a nap. Why is the new neighbor just got his motorcycle from wherever they moved from and it's louder than the other neighbor's motorcycle? And why is he driving it right now? You know what I mean? Like, I'm trying to think, why is this happening? And God's like, okay, let go of your house. Let go of all of the things that you love here because I'm preparing you a place. I'm moving you to something.
Right.
So,
thank you, Rihanna. It's also, you could share that example this morning, okay? So, but yeah, as you were sharing about the job being delayed for a year, I had to think of Dan and Val back here. What a story you two have. One of these days, Dan, you're going to share that story up here, aren't you? Yes. I mean, that was a question, really. I'm telling you that's what you're going to do. So, and with that, we'll close in prayer. And then Tim will invite you up to lead us in the blessings.
Our Father and King, thank you so much for the wonder of your word. Thank you for this story that we are to remember every day. Help us to realize that, Father, it's always you with whom we are dealing. It's always you with whom we are wrestling. Give us the eyes to see that. And as you give us eyes to see, may we come to know your name better. And may we give ourselves more over to you as we become broken of doing things our own way. And we become free to become the human beings that you always had in mind when you created us. Make us the people you want us to be, Father. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it. In Yeshua's name, amen.